We'll just flow with that and see what the Holy Spirit wants to show us today. So now let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll start our study off with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for the blessings that you have given us, for the lives that you have given us, the opportunities to serve and to worship and adore you, Lord. We thank you for all that you have done, for bringing us into your kingdom, for sending your Holy Spirit to live within us, to lead us, to guide us, to give us the resources to be able to accomplish that which you have set before us to do, no matter what it is. Whatever activity that we're involved in, we know, Lord, that it's by your hand that we're doing it. Whether it's going to work each day or whatever the routines are that we go through each day. I pray, Father, that we would be aware that it's that opportunities are all around us and that we need to be witnesses for you in these days. Especially, well, in every day, absolutely, but Lord, in these dark days ahead that are going to be coming upon the earth, we're so thankful that we have our hope in you and that we will be with you for eternity. It's just too much to even contemplate. It's just your goodness is overwhelming. So, Lord, I pray that as we get into our study this evening, that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us to understand the things that are written here in your word and help us to put them into practice as well for our benefit as well as for others that we touch, the ministries that you have given us. So have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So tonight we're going to pick it up at verse 17. We kind of ended there, but it was kind of like halfway through. So we'll just pick it up there. And we'll go on. Now, the whole purposes, obviously, of Paul's letters to the churches is so that they would understand what it is that their what their walk should look like. He used himself as an example. He said, you know, use me for an example. Follow exactly what it is that I do. I'm following after what Jesus did. The disciples did the same thing, and I'm sure when Paul got into Jerusalem and started talking with the disciples that were still in Jerusalem, they talked all about what they did when Jesus was walking with them, and the things they probably joked about, the things that that the Lord did, and he kind of maybe looked sideways at them, but you know he knew that after they got filled with the Holy Spirit that they would begin to understand these things. And so they probably joke, man, I can't believe how dumb I was. The Lord was telling me this, and I just didn't get it, you know. And so it just chiding one with another in a good-natured kind of a way, but just remembering what the Lord had done. And so Paul picked up on that, and so he spread that to all the churches that he went to. And like in Colossians, he never went there, so he was trying to spread what it is that he had learned from them, as well as the Lord himself, and how to conduct ourselves in this world. And so in verse 17, we pick it up and say, "And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." So we give thanks through Jesus to the Father. And whatever it is that we do it just like Jesus did, with gusto, with everything that we have. The Holy Spirit's going to give us the ability to just belt out these sayings that we need to say to people, the words that we're supposed to speak in the way that they're supposed to be, supposed to be received by the people, because it's up to him to that is the Holy Spirit, to convince and convict. And so whether he's talking to unbelievers or believers, we still need to speak in love. We need to, if we have to rebuke in love, in the essence of restoration. And so the new man lives his life, all of his life, for Jesus. I mean, it's not a haphazard kind of a thing. It's not a halfway kind of a thing. It's all or nothing. As Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one or despise the other. And so that's the decisions that we have to make. Do we want to be in this world, or do we want to be in the kingdom to come? That's a decision that confronts us each and every day, each and every moment of each and every day. And so our entire life, every detail is to be put in the subjection unto the Lord. If we have chosen the Lord, let's walk after him. If we have chosen the world, then walk in the world, you know, one or the other. A lot of folks, a lot of Christians have too much of Jesus to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And so don't be halfway. Don't sit on the fence. Don't be lukewarm. You know, commit one way or to another. Now, this is the ultimate test of appropriate conduct. Can you do X, Y, and Z in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks? You know, I guess that's the litmus test that we need to ask ourselves whenever we're, you know, confronted by a situation. You know, well, can I go to, you know, people have said before, can I go to movies? Can I do this? Can I drink? Can I do, you know, whatever? And, you know, is it appropriate? Can you do it in the name of Jesus? Giving thanks. Can you give thanks for these things? And so, and that's a good test for us to know, you know, right from wrong, what to do and what not to do. But as with anything, pray. Ask the Lord for direction. Ask the Lord for understanding and wisdom and what it is that we need to do. And if we're doing this on a regular basis, and I mean, what I mean by regular is every moment of every day. I mean, that may seem a little trite, but it's not. It's like, you know, Lord, which way should I go? You know, you get on the freeway, traffic's backed up. Lord, should I take another route or should I stay where I'm at? Okay? The Lord will answer you, okay? You stay on the route that you're on or maybe take a cutoff. I want to take you someplace else. So, but there's no room for self-will, self-assertiveness. He doesn't want to be number one on the list of ten. He wants to be number one on a list of one. Jesus is our example, didn't come to please himself, but the Father. And so we're not here to please ourselves, but we're here to please our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And as Jesus is our example, we follow the same thing. John 8:29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Now, we know that we can't make that statement, but we know that Jesus can, and so we're following after his example. And when we fall, and when we stray, and when we fail, we come to realize that we've been relying on our own strength, on our own resolve, and that's a shaky place to be because always you're going to fail. We have to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the resources to be able to walk the Christian walk. So in that verse it says, "In the name of Jesus." So as we pray, we usually end the prayer in Jesus' name, which really means in the authority that Jesus gives us. Okay, it's an authority that we have because of who we are. It's our relational standing with the Lord that we are able to access. We're able to go into the Holy of Holies, to sit on the Father's lap and ask for help in time of need. Now, because he's cleansed us by his blood, we have access to the Father. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So nothing's happened to you that hasn't happened to Jesus. There's no temptation that came from him or that came to us that he wasn't tempted with. And sometimes we think, wow, Jesus was tempted with that and yet without sin. Wow, that's cool. I wish I had that ability. And so we strive to enter into that, rest. Rather than the striving, we enter into his rest. So because of the obedience of the Son, the Father exalted Jesus and has seated him at the most prominent place in the heavenly realm. Philippians 2:9-11 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I'm sure that's a familiar verse for all of us, and it would be good to commit it to memory so that we know who Jesus is, what place he has in the universe, and as well, what place he has in our hearts. If we're able to give thanks to God for everything that we do, everything we say, then we are walking a successful Christian walk, or by another nomenclature, we're walking by the Spirit. So there's four motivations that guide us. First, the name of Christ should be our identification and our authority. Christ is all and in all, as verse 11 tells us. We forgive because Christ forgave us, in verse 13. The peace of Christ that should rule in our hearts, verse 15, and the word of Christ should dwell in us richly, verse 16. And so that kind of lays out the chapter 3 of the book of Colossians for us there, bringing us to this verse here. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means that you'll have to be filled with the word of Christ also. Very important. You can't be filled with the Spirit and not be filled with the Word. It means that you will have to be filled with the Word of Christ. The Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God. If the Word of God dwells in you richly, then you are filled with the Spirit of God. I do not believe that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit or that you can serve Christ until you are filled with the knowledge of His Word. As the verse tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly or abundantly. That's a given. So he's giving you a clue here how to do that. We need to study the word. We need to read the word. We need to meditate upon the word. And as J. Vernon McGee, I heard J. Vernon McGee kind of expound on that, where he was saying that it's like a cow that in the morning goes out and you know, chews up all the wet grass, and he swallows it, and he keeps doing that until the heat of the day, and then he goes and he sits under a tree somewhere, and then he's chewing it again, or in other words, he spits it up, and he's chewing on it, he's mulling over it, if you will, and that's what we need to do, is just ruminate, and just, what did I just read, you know, and just go over it over and over and over again, and just kind of, Lord, what's the meat that you want me to get out of here? What is it that I need to get out of this verse? Because you got me here, and I can't seem to move on. And so you pray about it, and so you meditate upon it, and it becomes a part of you then. Now, if the word of Christ dwells in you richly, it will work itself out in your life, and you will have an effect on your home, on your job, on wherever it is that you go. Now, as we had mentioned when we were going through Ephesians, God gave very simple rules for marriage. Two rules, one for the wife, one for the husband. And if we follow these rules, we can have a very happy marriage and a happy relationship. But if we violate these rules, we're going to bring misery into our marriage and into our lives. So the two are tied together. In verse 18, we read, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, a lot of folks bristle at that, but let's just let the word, you know, just settle in our hearts for a second. The Greek word translated submit is essentially a word borrowed from the military. It means to be under in rank. It speaks of the way an army is organized among levels of ranks, with generals and colonels and majors, captains, sergeants, and privates, and that kind of a thing. As you enter the military or a corporation even, there is a hierarchy or pecking order, as they say these days, and one is obligated to respect those in higher rank or in higher authority. We know that as a person, a private can be smarter or more talented and be a better person than a general, but he's still under the rank of a general. He hasn't submitted to the general so much as a person as he is to the general as a general. We respect the rank. We don't necessarily respect the person, but we see those stars on his shoulders and we say, okay, well, you're in authority, so I've committed myself to be under your authority. And that's what it is. It's a conscious effect. Hey, I'm going to be under your authority as I, you know, get sworn in at the recruiting station and things of that nature. Now, the idea of submission doesn't have anything to do with someone being smarter or better or more talented. It has to do with a God-appointed order. You've got to understand that. God appointed this order. Anyone who has served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value and ability. To submit means that you recognize someone as legitimate authority over you. It means you recognize that there is an order of authority and that you are part of a unit, a team. As you are, as an individual, you're not more important than the working of the entire unit or the team. There's an equality of men and women before the Lord, as Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. But the roles that men and women have are still the same. Therefore, submission means that you're part of a team. If the family is a team, then Christ is the coach. The husband is the captain of the team. The wife has her place in relation to the captain, and the children have their place in relation to the captain and the wife. But to work, all of the players must be under the guidance of the coach. Very important, okay? You can't have one without the other. There's a coach, and we need to be under his authority. And he says this is what, you know, what it is that we're going to do here. Now, a lot of times people, when they get married, they look for that escape hatch. They say, well, you know, if this doesn't work out, I guess I can always get divorced and, you know, that kind of a thing. But what I love what Jesus said about someone asking about divorce. Jesus, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, and he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. And therefore, where God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so, you know, when the Lord ordained marriage, he said they should be one flesh, a team, a single unit with different things to accomplish within that unit. And so it is with the body of Christ, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 25. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. And I might add in there men and women as well. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? And if the ear would say, because I am not the hand, am I not part of the body? Therefore, I'm not a foot, or I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body here. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, there, where would the body be? But now are they many members, but yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more, abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And now, this basically lays out to us that your own body is a type of the relationship between Christ and his church. So I find it fascinating that around every corner, there's this little, peephole into the plan of God and what God had planned from the very beginning. As we look in Genesis, that God made Adam from the dust of the ground, and he took Eve out of his side. So out of all of those things, you know, here it is, right there, a typification of the body of Christ and their relationship to him. When we submit to God, we recognize God's authority and act accordingly. When we submit to the police, we recognize the authority of the police and act accordingly. When we submit to our employer, we recognize the authority of our employer and act accordingly. So we know what it is that we're supposed to do. You know, we're not all vice presidents and managers and middle managers and things like that. We have our place and our purpose in the company that we work for. No matter how small we may think it is, it's very important. Otherwise, we wouldn't be there. Submission doesn't mean inferiority. Let's put that to bed. Submission doesn't mean inferiority. As well, submission does not mean silence. Submission means submission. There is a mission for the Christian marriage, and that mission is obeying and glorifying God. The wife says, I'm going to commit myself to the mission that God's placed before me. The mission is more important than my individual desires. The wife is not putting herself below her husband. She's putting herself below the mission God has for the marriage and for her life. She says, this is the order God hath established, and I will obey. And so that's the proper viewpoint of all of these things, okay? This is where the Lord has me. This is what he built me for, and so I'm going to do that. It doesn't matter what I think of the position. It doesn't matter, you know, anything. God said to do this, and I'm going to do it. I put in mind Abigail in David's time. Abigail and Nabal, her husband. He was a rather cranky fellow. What do they call him? Pestilent fellow. And he wasn't a very nice person at all. But yet Abigail defended him and you know, tried to keep David from killing him because he wouldn't give provisions for David and his men there. So that's a perfect example of the godly wife. Now, when the angel Gabriel told Mary that she had been chosen by God to bring forth a son and that she would be with child of the Holy Spirit, she responded, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She was a willing participant in the plan of God here. Now, she knew the consequences of agreeing to this. She knew that she'd be stamped with the scarlet letter for all her life, yet she accepted the mission God had for her, no matter what. I'm going to do what God says no matter what. And she did. She suffered probably in her village and things. People whispered behind her back and that kind of a thing, and probably made fun of Joseph for marrying such a woman and et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, she knew what it is that she was going to do, and she went ahead and did it. And it even shows up in John chapter 8 that the Pharisees, when Jesus was bantering about with the Pharisees, they would say, we be not born of fornication. In other words, they were calling him a bastard. He was saying, you know, all this thing, that this cloud that hung over his head, they were bringing all this stuff up. See, they did their homework. They did the homework back in Nazareth about him and his mom and that kind of a thing. Now, this verse also says, to your own husbands. This defines the sphere of the wife's submission. The Bible never commands a general submission of women unto men in society. That didn't come about by God's design. This order is commanded only in the spheres of the home. God has not commanded in his word that men have exclusive authority in the areas of politics, business, education, and so on. However, he has set an order for women in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, he says, let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, or submissiveness. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So there is that order in the church as well. So, and we'll get to the reasons because of that in a minute. But there's the phrase in there, as it is fit in the Lord. This defines the motive of the wife's submission. It means, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband because it's part of your duty unto the Lord. Because it's an expression of your submission to the Lord. And if I can put a finer point onto it, it's your will to do, as it were. In other words, you're not only doing it for your husband, you're doing it primarily for the Lord himself. Paul's admonition here is strictly for two believers, not a believer and an unbeliever. So Paul warned about being unequally yoked with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Most people equate this verse with marriage, and so it is, but it's also, it could be equated to business dealings, partnerships. It also pertains to friendships, as he says in 2 Corinthians 6:15 through 17. He says, "What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So, but Paul also wrote to those that were married before coming into Christ in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. He says, "But to the rest I speak, not of the Lord, if any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified," "by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. And if unbelieving, and if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." So live peacefully with your unbelieving spouse. Perhaps you'll win them to the Lord. In verse 19, he turns it around now. "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Paul's words to the husband safeguards his words to the wives. Through wives, though wives are subject or are to submit to their husbands, it's never an excuse for husbands acting as tyrants over their wives. Instead, a husband must love his wife, and the Greek word translated love here is agape. And agape does not denote affection or romantic attachment. It rather denotes a caring love. It's a decision. I've decided to love this woman. That's what agape is. Jesus decided to love us. We are undeserved of that love. And so if the wife is not what he expected, then he is to love her anyway because he's given that vow. So agape can be defined as a sacrificial, giving, absorbing love. The word has little to do with emotion, and it has much to do with self-denial for the sake of someone else. As Paul told us in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We are examples to our immediate family, to our church family, to those that are outside the church. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And that phrase in there, "and be not bitter against them." Now, in Paul's day, arranged marriages were common. And a husband and wife may have a wide age difference. It was not uncommon. A lot of folks, they think that Joseph was way older than Mary was. Mary, they say, was maybe a teenager or that kind of a thing, and Joseph was probably well into his 30s or even farther along. It was common for a man to go out and make his living getting established in the business that he was in, and for Joseph's case, he was a carpenter and he was well established, and now he had money and he could afford a wife. He could afford to keep a wife, as it were. And so when they come together, sometimes it was you were meeting your husband or wife on their wedding day. There was no chance to getting to know one another, but that was arranged marriages, and so we don't do that today. So, as to my knowledge, we don't. At least I haven't. So, now, being an older man, he was set in his ways. He may have had a hard time adjusting to a younger woman, and she may not have been so thrilled to have to what she was married into, and so may be resistant to the new arrangement. It's a learning process. Husband and wife, when you're getting together, husbands and wives, learning each another's quirks and that kind of a thing, and so that could cause a little tension. The man may become bitter against his wife for not accepting the role that she was expected to play. The implication is perhaps the wife has given the husband some reason to be bitter. Maybe she's a harpy or whatever. I don't know. But he puts that in there because, you know, a wife could be a little resistant to this. Paul says that doesn't matter, husband. Husband may feel perfectly justified in his harsh or unloving attitude and actions toward his wife, but he is not justified no matter how the wife has been toward the husband. So no matter how the wife is to the husband, he is to love her. He made that decision to love her, no matter what. For better or for worse, richer or for poorer, as we say in our day today. In Malachi 2:16, it says that God hates divorce. However, I would not encourage a woman or a man to stay in an abusive relationship. They need to find a safe place to live and seek counseling to address the issues and try to work things out. But, you know, this is before we, you know, before we even consider, you know, separation or a divorce or anything like that, because, you know, I wouldn't advise anybody to stay in an abusive relationship. In verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I noticed that he says that twice there. He's got to say, okay, guys, listen up. You didn't hear me the first time? I'm telling you now here. So, now this is a two-way street here. It's up to the man, the pursuer, to first love his wife. This fits the type that God has established. In 1 John 4:19, we love him, that is God, because he first loved us. God never asked a woman to submit to any man who doesn't love her and love her like Christ. When a man loves his wife like Christ loves the church, she will trust him and gladly submit to his authority. She's on board with the mission. The mission is there and everybody's on board with it. The husband loves the wife submits to the husband. Hey, everything's hunky-dory and good. So, this is the model that was established way back in Genesis. When God made Eve, she was taken out of man as a fitting helper for him. When God made Adam, he was made from the dirt. That's why guys are always dirty, that's why they're smelly and that kind of a thing, and maybe wives complain about that too, but nevertheless. So when Eve was deceived by the serpent and ate from the forbidden tree, Adam saw her in her sinful condition and decided to join her in her predicament rather than leave her alone. But Paul comes to our aid in understanding this. In 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, he says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression." And so Adam wasn't around when Eve was being tempted. He was probably presenting himself before as the sons of God. And Satan came and took his opportunity to try to make her trip up. So, and he succeeded. So, and so Adam was a type of Christ in this instance, being the first Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says, "So it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul; the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So that you can even say Adam loved Eve so much that he gave himself for her and willingly joined her in her predicament. And so this is the same kind of love that Christ had for his church. In verse 20 he says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Paul has in mind children who are still in their parents' household and under their authority. For this they must not only honor their father and mother, as in Ephesians 6:2, but they must obey them and obey them in all things. When a child is grown and out of his parents' household, he's no longer under the same obligation to obedience. But the obligation to honor the father and mother remains. That is, to take care of them when they get old. They took care of you when you were very young, couldn't care for yourself, and now when they get old, they can't care for themselves, and so the children do that. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This is one of the important reasons for a child's obedience. When a child respects his parents' authority, they are respecting God's order of authority in other areas of their life. This idea of an order of authority and submission to an order of authority are so important to God, for they are part of his very being. The first person of the Trinity is called the Father. The second person of the Trinity is called the Son. Inherent in those two titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. The Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority, and this is the very nature and being of God. And this was demonstrated very well with Jesus as he walked on this earth. He would say, I do always those things that please the Father. And so, therefore, he was under the authority and he exercised himself in that respect. Our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong and sad, it sins against the very nature of God. Remember 1 Samuel 15:23, it says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and witchcraft was punishable by death. So, when we rebel against the Lord and his order, it's like the sin of witchcraft. In verse 21, he says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Children have a responsibility to obey, but parents here have a responsibility not to provoke their children. Parents can provoke their children by being too harsh, too demanding, too controlling, unforgiving, or just plain angry. This harshness can be expressed through words, through actions, or through nonverbal communication. And the thought there is, lest they be discouraged. Children who grow up with parents who provoke them will become discouraged. And they'll, you know, they won't want to walk with the Lord. If they see you as the head of the household and you're supposed to be Christ to them, and this is how Christ treats us, well, I don't want any part of that. They don't feel the love and the support from their parents like they should. And they will come to believe that the whole world is against them because they feel their parents are against them. This reminds us how important it is to season our parenting with lots of grace. We want grace. We should exercise grace to our children. Perhaps we should be gracious, gentle, forgiving, and long-suffering with our children as God is with us. And these things that I just mentioned here, these are all fruit of the Spirit. And so as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit starts to produce in our lives. And so these things will permeate our lives. In verse 22, servants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye servants as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. As Christians put on the new man, they will show a properly submissive attitude toward their masters, in a modern context, toward their employer or supervisor. This is another sphere of God's order of authority. Employees have a God-ordained role of obedience and submission to their employers or supervisors. As a child of God, we owe our employers a full 60-minute hour. We're getting paid for 60 minutes. We need to give them 60 minutes of work. We are to keep our eyes focused on our work and not on the clock. In reality, we are working for the Lord. He put us in this position as witnesses to those around us. So if we're watching the clock and we're just kind of goofing off and we're doing this and the other thing, but everything except for our work, we're putting on a bad witness because we've named ourselves as a Christian. So, you know, they're going to watch us and see, okay, is this how a Christian has? And it may affect others that they might want to hire if they proclaim to be Christians. I want to leave a bad taste in your mouth. I want to leave a good rapport with your employers. In verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. I think we started off the thing with that. Do it heartily. Do it with all your might. Do it with gusto, knowing that the Lord shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, of the Lord you shall receive inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, we need to do all our tasks with enthusiasm as we really work for the Lord. No matter how mundane it is, we do the same things day in, day out. We need to do it with enthusiasm, with gladness in our heart that the Lord has given us a job to do and that we do it as to Him. We need to remember that we're going to be rewarded for the things that are done in the body. And he will reward us accordingly. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And we kind of think we read that and we kind of equate it with ministry. Okay, well, that's for ministers and those that are in full-time ministry, blah, blah, blah. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are in full-time ministry. And no matter what job you have to do, whether it's a CEO of a company or the guy that sweeps the floor, you're still going to give an account for how you did your job. And you'll be rewarded accordingly. But he that doeth wrong, verse 25, shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. When a Christian worker does poorly in his job, he should not expect special leniency from his boss, especially if his boss is a Christian. Being a Christian should not make us more responsible. It should make us more responsible, not less responsible. And so, we work in the places here on earth that the Lord gave us to do, and we receive wages here, but we'll also receive rewards from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 tells us, "For other foundation can no man lay that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire." And I'm wondering, you know, I'm looking back at my work life, you know, how much stuff is going to be burned up because I didn't do it enthusiastically, because I didn't do it knowing that I was doing it for the Lord. It says in there that there is no respect of persons. Now, for ancient Christian slaves and for modern Christian workers, there's no guarantee on earth of fairness of treatment from those whom they work for. Sometimes partiality means that bad workers are unfairly rewarded and good employees are penalized or left unrewarded. Paul assures both our ancient brethren and us that there is a final rewarding and punishment, and with which there is no partiality. It doesn't matter who you think you are or who you're related to, this is what's going to be here. Your foundation was Christ, right? Okay, well, let's see what kind of work you had done here. In Ephesians 6:9, Paul addressed masters and warned them that there is no partiality with God. Here he warns servants that there's no partiality with God. Masters are not to think that God is influenced by social position. In the present passage, slaves are not to act dishonestly just because they know that men treat them as irresponsible chattel. In Colossians 4:1, he says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Now, equal means not to level down, but to level up. The master is to do right by his servant. As Christians, put on the new man. They will be fair. They will be just and fair to those who work for them. It's a terrible thing for a boss to cheat or mistreat his workers, but far worse for a Christian to do it. Knowing that ye have a master in heaven, the master will stand before Christ someday. Every Christian employer as well as employee will stand before God and give an account of themselves. This gets down to where the rubber meets the road. Or in this case, it gets right down to where your foot is walking on the factory floor or the office building. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're to do it heartily unto the Lord, you are going to answer to Him if you are His child. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have given us today, and I pray that we would take heed of these things, that husbands would love their wives, and that the wives would be a part of the team, not as a subservient, but submitting as God had ordered the positions to be. And this bolsters the family unit. This brings together that which the Lord had done through Adam and Eve. I pray, Father, that we would take that example and that we would examine it each and every day, knowing that we answer to You for all things, for our attitudes, for the way that we do things, for the way that we talk to people, for the way that we conduct ourselves as we're driving or walking the streets, in the grocery stores, or wherever it is that we find ourselves. We are always a walking billboard for Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray You would make us aware of these things, that we would be continuing in prayer, that You would be glorified in our lives. And Lord, that we would be pleasing unto you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.